worship. Thank you, choir. Thank you, worship team. Well, today we continue in, we're still stuck in Acts. Not stuck. That sounded bad. But remember, we had a series of, we looked at the thriving church. And it was a three-part series where we looked at from Acts 5:12 to Acts 6, verse 7. And we identified several things within that passage about the thriving church. And to review those things, it was, we saw that the church thrived as God's power was active and present. We saw that the church thrived as the church was unified in their passion for Christ, as their lives were consistent with their beliefs, and they thrived as they continued to multiply in an exponential way. We saw the church thrive as the assembly, as they experienced healing, physical healing and spiritual cleansing. And we saw that they thrived even in the midst of persecution. They thrived even more when they were obedient and they were found worthy to suffer. And we also saw that the church thrived when their leaders were devoted to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the laity was put into place to help with the service of the church. And then that service that we should all be a part of by our presence, by our service, and by our support. And then finally, we saw that the church thrived as a congregation was supportive of the leadership that was devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. And again, as we looked at last week, we saw that this is a thriving church, and we've looked at it now. We've heard that list for almost in some form, some part of the last 5 weeks. But how do we get there? This church that we see was started in a new age, or not a new age, but in a different age, a different culture. It was different there. They had Peter, they had John, they had other apostles and disciples that spent time with Jesus, and they began this church. Of course it's going to be a thriving church. And again, to remind you from last week, that's the purpose of what we're calling a prequel. And it was originally a three-part series. It's gone to four, but it's to look back. For us to look at this Acts thriving church and say, this is in the Bible. How can we ever achieve this? I think it's important for us to say, to not only see that we can achieve it, but we're expected to. And so with the prequels, we're going back and we're looking and then say, okay, what happened before they became this thriving church? And I believe we'll see it some pretty interesting things that apply to all of us, and either that we are there or we are not there. And one of the things that we looked at last week is we looked at God's plan. God's plan from Genesis to Revelation. And we saw that it was consistent. Now, and I know that went a little long last week. I mean, Genesis to Revelation, that's the whole Bible. And today we're only going to go Matthew to Revelation. And now I say that jokingly, but let's have a heart-to-heart for a moment. I aim for 12:15. I do. I really do. And I understand that the mind can't process more than the rear end can handle. I get that. And folks, you know me. If you know me, you know I'm not the kind of person that likes to hear myself speak. And so I'm not coming out of a lectionary or say, hey, this is what we have to do today and we have to do it all. The messages that we bring, I pray every week for God's inspired message from His inspired Word. And if it goes a little long, it does. But I want to welcome you. If you're like me, I guarantee you, if I sat out there, you would see this happen. If you sat behind me, it'd be this. Boom. Boom. It just does. I sit down, I go to sleep. I have a wonderful wife who is a helper suitable for me because she's been given an elbow. Boom. Boom. And whether it's pain, sleep, whatever, I invite you let's forget the formalities of what we believe we're supposed to be in doing church, and let's be the church. And if you need to get up and stand, if you need to go to the outside, if you need to go to the back, if you need to stretch, I welcome you to do that. That is not a warning that we're going to go late tonight or today tonight. But it's not a promise that we're not either. And again, it's not. It's, last week, it couldn't be cut any shorter. And I don't apologize for its length. And it was the message. And it wasn't the planned message. Today's message was planned for last week. Last week's message was given to me and said, this is what my people need to know. And so if you need to get up and move. Some of you, a couple of you emailed me or told me that you felt like shouting. If you need to shout, shout. If you need to stand, and because guess what? Everything I have to say is not my own. So if you're shouting, it's not for me, it's for what God has written. And let's forget the formalities, the staleness of doing church. And let's worship your God. Because He, as we said, His name is worthy of all worship. He is worthy. And so today, we are going back to that. Again, not Genesis to Revelation, just Matthew to Revelation. But we see one God building one kingdom. And we saw extending it through one promise that was passed through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, through his son, through a nation of people, through King David, and through that line of kings. And then we see it fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we are a part of God's kingdom. For those of us who are in Christ, we're a part of God's kingdom. And it's a one plan from the beginning to the end that lines up. That lines up through all of it. And in all through it too, we've seen an expectation of multiplication, of where this kingdom was growing. We saw it all through Scripture. And again, we have a God who has set out from the beginning. We see it in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. That began to create for himself a kingdom of people who would love him, who would worship him, and who would obey him. And today we look at where were the disciples, these super Christians, these super apostles. Of course they're going to lead a thriving church because of their abilities or whatever. No, what we're going to see is, does anybody ever remember a time in their life where they didn't have Christ? Where they weren't a follower of Christ? Yeah, y'all don't remember that? Maybe we need to change the message today. I remember a time that I was not a follower of Christ. You know, the disciples, the apostles, there was a time that they were not followers of Christ too. And we're going to go back and we're going to look at that. This is before they even imagined that they would even plant a church or they would even meet the Messiah. And so that's what we're going to look at today. In the midst of this thriving church, there was a time, and it was not even a thought on these men who were leading it. And we're going to look at what I'm calling the imperative, not the invitation. I called it the invitation in the beginning of the week. But it is the imperative that started it all, and that's follow me. Again, the thriving church is God's plan, and He extends this great imperative, and He establishes a loving relationship, as we'll see in the weeks to come, and He bestows a great commission. May everybody say after me, if you will, follow me.
Follow me.
Hey, that was pretty good. We're going to begin today in Matthew, and Matthew 4:17. I'm in Zechariah. Matthew 4:17. And this is now Jesus, what has happened here. Jesus has gone through temptation and the 40 days of fasting, and He has began His ministry. And so we pick it up in Matthew 4:17, and we'll read through verse 22, and it says here, From that time, and that time when Jesus was beginning his ministry, that time after he went through that temptation, it says that Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed them. So here we see that imperative, "follow me," it wasn't an invitation, "Hey, do you want to follow me?" It was an imperative. As Jesus Christ had came into their life, the Son of God, who had the Holy Spirit flowing through him. And he looked in their eyes. And I got a feeling it wasn't just a glance. He looked into their eyes and he said, "Follow me." It's an imperative. And as an imperative, this is an interjection, it's a spoken word. It expresses sudden or strong feeling. As in, come, and not only come, but come now. What does it mean for us? It means that there must be a response to this. Let's look at John, or Matthew 9:9. Before I get ahead of myself and get excited. Matthew 9:9, a few pages to the right. It says, "As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him." So here we have men who hadn't even met Jesus, and they were fishermen, and now here, this one's an accountant. Yeah, that's a nice way to put it. He said, "Follow me. Follow me." Let's turn over to John 1 and 1:35. And as you're turning over to John 1, there is we see this a little differently in John. We see it a little differently in Luke, and we'll look at that in just a minute. And there's some theologians and scholars, they try to break all the timing down of this, and they said that Jesus was actually, he said, "Follow him twice," and as in like one to get them started and one going. I don't know about all that. We're not going to get into that theology. But we're just looking at, there was a time that they were not apostles. There was a time that they were not disciples. And there was a time that Jesus came into their life and called them to be as such. We're going to read verses 35 through 51 and in John 1. Verse 35. And now again, this is, again, the next day, John. Now, this is John the Baptist. And follow the flow in this. It's really quite intriguing. It's beautiful. So here's John the Baptist, the man who was sent to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And we have to remember John, too, because we're going to look at something a little bit later. It's awesome. Verse 36, "And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" So here's the man that's been getting all the attention, the man that's been preaching, the man that's been baptizing, and says, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him. Now these are disciples of John. These are men that John's been pouring his life into. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher. "Where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw there where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. Remember, he's one of the disciples. Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." So here, John, the man who's preparing the way, he tells him, "Hey, there's Jesus. This is the man I've been telling you about, the man whose sandals I'm not even worthy to tie." And he says, "There he is." Then Andrew goes to follow him, and then Andrew discovers him and spends a day with him, and then now he's going to go tell his brother. Listen to this. And I lost where I was. Where was that? Now, y'all aren't like speeding me up now, are you? I said, and he found first his own brother, thank you, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, which is also, we know him as Bartholomew, and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So here we see that there was a time that these men, they were just fishermen, and they met Christ for the first time. Just like most of us, I assume most of us have come face to face or heart to heart with Jesus Christ and had a similar time to where we were without Christ and now we are with Christ. And their lives were immediately changed. The thriving church. These men were not always super preachers, super apostles, super Christians. They were men, just like us. And so what does that mean for us? There is a response. A response to where we see that they have left everything. They have followed him. Church, we have simplified it to what we know as an altar call. Where we say, "Repeat after me." The whole group. The whole group. I'm telling you, that prayer. And I know if you went to us in the men's group, and you may call this my opinion, find it in Scripture, for us to lead a whole group in prayer and say, "Pray after me," and then we let everybody go away and not do anything, there is nothing in Scripture that says that that is salvation. That is bogus. You can record that, send it to the whoever. There's bogus. It's nothing in Scripture. There is a heart change. Just to repeat a prayer after a man, there is nothing between Genesis and Revelation that says all we have to do is repeat a prayer, walk an aisle, or to fill out a card. Do you understand that, church? Have you read it? If you haven't read from Genesis to Revelation, I encourage you to do so. Now, I would just say, hey, 95% of us have that's our salvation experience. I'm telling you, probably what happened is that you're sitting in the aisle, and there's somehow those preaching of the word or the singing of the word, somehow the Spirit of God convicted your heart. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. And there was a change. And there was a change in your life that caused you to step out. Now, why do we walk the aisle? Well, it's just, I don't know who needs to talk about something. And we're in the process. We've changed that because this whole altar call, we look at that. That's only been, that's a man-made thing. If you weren't here that Sunday, the altar call is a man-made thing. It started around 1700s, where the guys were going out in the frontiers and they wanted a way to measure people's response to their preaching. Not to say it was a bad thing, because they had good intentions and there was a connection made after that, and they led them and discipled them and did. But the altar call, this is steps. The altar is here. We're just thinking about sung about the throne that's in our heart. The temple is here. The altar, if there's anything, the altar is a place of sacrifice. And the altar should be your life every day, a sacrifice as you follow Jesus Christ. And if there's any place that's truly an altar, the closest thing that we'd actually come to an altar is that table. Whenever the bread and the cup is upon it and represents the blood of Jesus and his body that was broken for us. There is no such thing as an altar call in Scripture. There's no such thing as saying, hey, I walked an aisle and then I filled out a card and I repeated a prayer in a youth event sometime at some camp. I tell you, if that is the extent of your salvation experience and there has been nothing other than that, than attending church week in and week out, I'm saying you might have a bogus experience. Because Jesus, he never said, come and walk the aisle. He never said that. The things that should cause us to walk the aisle, the things that should cause us to fill out the card, the thing that should make us want to fill out the card is because there's been a change in our heart, because we've come face to face, heart to heart, spirit to spirit with the Son of God, and we have said, who am I, Lord? And he said, follow me. And we immediately began to change. Were we perfect the next day? Absolutely not. Will we be perfect before we get to heaven? Absolutely not. But there's a change. We should be more like Christ today than we were yesterday. And there's a transformation. And if there's been no transformation since your salvation experience, then friends, this sermon is for you and for all of us. I forgot where I'm at again. Can I blame it on I'm just not feeling well? No. But again, it should alarm us that the Bible never mentions some of the practices that we practice as Southern Baptists. I don't know what the Methodists do and what the other people do, but there is nothing other than following Jesus Christ immediately and walking a life of obedience to his word and to his spirit that describes salvation by Jesus Christ. And it should alarm us that nowhere in Scripture does it support the practices that we've become so dependent upon. Multitudes of professing Christians, I guess we've encouraged them to do so. And they've been assured. The men, when we went the other night, when that guy said, repeat after me, there's hundreds of men in there. And I tell you, my heart was just like, for real, come on. At least he did call them to come up. He did call them to fill out a card. But how many men left that night? Joe, how many men left that night thinking, hey, I'm going to heaven because I said the prayer. I repeated the prayer after this guy, and he said, my life has changed now. So now I can go live however I want to live. How many of us have been duped? How many people do you know that have said, hey, I walked the aisle, I did all this stuff, and there's absolutely no change in their life? I tell you, Matthew 7 talks about those people, and they're going to say, but Lord, I walked the aisle. Lord, I filled out the card. Lord, I said the prayer. And he's going to say, depart from me. I knew you not. And that's a problem in our churches today. Again, why do we do them? Again, they're okay when they reflect the actual decision. They're okay when we, as a church, make a connection and we disciple and we pour life into other people. It's a good response when there is brokenness and where there is conviction and there is true life change. There must be change. And let's go back to Matthew 4:17, what we just started in. What did Jesus? He came out and he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. What about repentance? This change we're talking about, it is a change in direction. The word repentance, we've talked about that before, but Jesus is preaching this in the term that signifies a transformation in somebody's life, in their mind, and in their heart. If we've repented, Jesus said, repent. When people repent, that means that they turn from walking in one direction and they begin to, if it's after Jesus, they begin to run in the opposite direction. There is change. There is hunger. There's a change in lords. Let's read Luke 5. Luke 5. 1 through 11. Oh, y'all are turning on. Excuse me. That was loud, wasn't it? That was this going against that. That wasn't me, like, doing what I needed to do. Managing the flow. All right, 5:11. Now it happens that while the crowd was pressing around him, and this is Luke's account of what we've read, and so the crowds are pressing around Jesus Christ, and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Genesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish in their nets to break, so that they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They left everything and followed him. He was Lord. Here he just was a man. He said master like a term of respect. And he became Lord. Became Lord. When we follow Jesus, when we have that salvation experience, we become heart to heart and spirit to spirit and life with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only one that can redeem us of all of our sins. There is a something that says, Lord. It reveals our sinfulness, regardless of what kind of Boy Scout and Girl Scout you have been in your life. Your life compared to Jesus will drive a grown, strong man to instant tears. Not to say that you've got a ball every time you get saved, but it's okay if you do. That's why we got like 400 boxes of tissues around this place with an expectation that Jesus Christ will maybe change somebody's lives or maybe pierce yours. It is a cold season too. I like the first one better. But it said he is Lord. In Luke 5:8, we see that they realized that they were sinners. We got to realize that we are sinners, and people have to realize that they are sinners before they can ever follow Jesus Christ. There is a change when we follow Jesus. There is a change, and next we see that there is new life. Let's look at John 3. John 3. We're going to cut through this chapter real quick. It's John 3, verses 1 through 7. Then we're going to go to 16 and 17. And then we're going to go to 22 through 36. And here it says here, John 3, 1 through 7. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, he came to him by night because it wasn't a cool thing for him to be seen with him. And he said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Did you hear that, church? Unless he is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and we are all born of the flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." So here he's talking about a new life. This born of the water is what we all have gone through, that we are walking in here. We're a flesh. We have been born into the flesh. We are flesh. We are walking, but we have yet to be born into the Spirit. Verse 16, we know this one. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." So we hear this is a new life. And it's a new life that begins with belief. And now, just don't hold on to the belief, "Well, Lonnie, I believe." Well, didn't James say, "Well, even the demons believe and they shudder"? The thing is that some folks in this world, they believe that there's a Jesus, but they don't even shudder. There's been no change. They've said the prayer. They've signed the card. Verse 22, "And after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and the people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison." So here John and Jesus are working in the same area. "Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who has been with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" Now we got a little bit of competition here. "John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." Listen to this, church. This is somebody who follows Christ. "He," Jesus, "must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Did everybody hear that last one? He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. So now we see that belief, there must be some obedience that has something to do with belief, if you read that in a logical way. So don't want he who believes is one who would obey. But he who does not obey, maybe you could say, hey, he who believes but doesn't obey. There's obedience. Belief isn't enough. There's obedience. And we see John, with a follower of Christ, that says, I must decrease so he may increase. And then he points to the recognition that Jesus is Lord of all. Friends, before we can be a thriving church, we have to be where our disciples were at this time. There has to be a time in our life that we realize that he is Lord, and he is Lord of all, and that we not only do we believe, but we obey. We obey. There must be obedience. If there is belief with no obedience, it says right here, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's a new life. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:14. And we're making good time. 2 Corinthians 5:14. We're going to read verses 14 through 21. It says, "For the love of Christ..." Listen to this. This is for people. This is Paul being written by a man who follows Jesus Christ, who believes and is obedient. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us." We can preach on that alone. The love of, y'all are okay to amen. I know we're Southern Baptist. Okay? I know we are. And do you know what Southern Baptist mean? And I know we, my philosophy is that people go to pick denominations by their personality rather than by doctrine. I mean, we can prove it. You know, people who are excitable, there's going to the charismatic churches, those who, hey, we're having a blast, aren't we? I can have a blast and not crack a smile. I can. But it's okay if you want to crack a smile. And say, if you want to say amen, if you want to shout. For the love of Christ controls us. There we go. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all. And he, Jesus, died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. There's full of expectations of this new life, so listen close, church. But for him who died and rose again on their behalf. It's saying that we no longer live for us. We no longer live for what we perceive to be the American dream. It is no longer we live for our goals. We seek him in everything, that we begin to live for Christ, whatever that means. It may even mean better than the American dream. I'm not talking about materialism here. I'm talking about being sold out to Christ. And it says here, "And he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." That means we live for Jesus. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, listen to this, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And we're going through 21. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, and we beg you, on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's a change. There's a change. You can't say I'm a Christian and live like the world. We've talked about, he mentioned the wrath of God. I mean, there is a clear difference between the kingdom of God that he is building and the place where he's going to put everybody else that doesn't belong in that kingdom. It's called the lake of fire. It's a place that Jesus himself called hell. And we even discredit hell. Parents, if you have young children, put their finger in their ears for just a minute. Don't repeat this, but we use hell. We see it on TV in like a fine way. Oh, we had a hell of a time. No, hell's a place. It's a noun. It's not an adjective at all. It's a place. It's a place that's terrible. And God from the beginning has set out to build himself a kingdom. And whoever doesn't align with that kingdom through Jesus Christ will be cast into it. And it's not like, okay, too bad. No. It's going to be torture. It's going to be terrible. And that alone should make us want to live a life for Christ. But again, we see it's not that we could want to live a life of Christ. It's that Jesus presents himself to us and he says, follow me. And he says here, we became a new creature. We become a new creation. We're different not because we've made a choice, We're different because we've been given a new heart. We've been given a new spirit. We've been given a new life, and that life through Jesus Christ. That's why we have a change. These men, they began to lead the thriving church about a decade later, because there was a time that they became a new creature because of the... It says that we become the righteousness of God. Wives, think about that. Think about your husbands. You know everything bad about him. It says if he's a follower of Christ, he's the righteousness of God. Can you believe that? Husbands think the other way, and we all have different people we can think that about. But if we're a followers of Christ, it says that we're the righteousness of God. Well, the righteousness of God is presented in a different way. We can't be looking like the world. We've got to be different. Not that we have to be just to, hey, let's go be different, but because there is a new creation. We saw there's a change, there's a new life, there is a cost. There is a cost. We are so desperate to have people in the church today make a decision that rarely, if we ever, tell them about the cost associated with making that decision. We are so desperate, again, to have people make that decision that we just don't tell them. And we don't make that conscious, it's just we have it. And it could be present here, it could be present in the American church. This is a general statement I'm making. But we need to tell them about the cost. And there's the effects that are lopsided. The emphasis is, they're obvious that there is an indication. There's an indication in the church that there's a lack of true commitment. I mean, really, think about it. Think about it. And let's make it personal. Look at our own body. We have 180 that say, hey, claim to be an active member. And we have more friends and guests that come and join us. We can't fill this room. If we had everybody come, we'd be talking to somebody and say, hey, let's have a building program. It affects us here. There is a lack of true commitment in these pews on our rolls of people who have even signed our covenant. There's a lack of true commitment. And I'm telling you, church, it's not okay with Jesus. It's not. There's a cost. Let's talk about this cost. You're like, hey, you know, it gets to a point when, you know, we start pushing people. Okay, they've signed the card, they said the prayer, they've walked the aisle. Then like, ooh, I didn't sign up for this. We have people who think they have eternal life. I tell you, our preoccupation with getting people to make a decision is not only contrary to the biblical call to make disciples, it also short-circuits the message of the gospel and short-changes the recipient in the process. We've been guilty of this, church. And as soon as people begin to experience any degree of adversity because of their decision to follow Christ, adversity probably that they were never warned about, they begin to second-guess their decision and drift away. You know, we read the parable of the sower. That's a spiritual thing. The problem that we have in the church, it's a disobedience thing. Or maybe it's an ignorant thing. We're disobedient because we're ignorant of the Word. Church, let's not let it be anymore. Let's get in the Word. Let's know it. Let's live it. Why? But why do they get? Because they haven't been told the whole story. And the problem is because we don't know the whole story. They were only provided with a very small portion of having their sins forgiven. They were never given the part about counting the cost. They were never given the part about the kingdom of God. They were never given the part about devoting one's life completely to Jesus. They were never given about the associated risks involved. They were never given the part about the demands of the gospel and that it will call upon all of us to make. And I'm not talking about tithing here today, church. That is a minimal thing. I'm talking about your life. I'm talking about the life of your family. Men, are you leading your domain? I'm talking about your neighbors. I'm talking about your friends. I'm talking about people you work with. I'm talking about the people you go to school with. Do you know the implications of the gospel and what demands it would make on your life when you said, I will follow? I will follow. I tell you, if we only tell people one half of the story, we will end up with people who only want half and maybe a little more. Oh, we love that sins. My sins are forgiven part.
Amen.
We like the get out of hell part. And the Jesus will give me life I've always wanted part. But have less excitement for the real kingdom of God type stuff that demands total allegiance, total dedication, and total life commitment. Y'all remember when we read back at Luke 5, verse 11? It says they left everything. I'm not calling any of you to pack up and leave. God might. I've been there. It's not fun. It's not like we're having a religious day today. Say, when God calls you and pack up and leave everything you know, it'll scare you to death to where you'll be on your face crying like a baby, saying, God, I'm afraid. I promise you. When God calls you in such a way, you'll read the book of Jonah in a whole new light. We read him and believe, Jonah, why couldn't you follow God? Why couldn't you be obedient? Why is Jonah even in the book? Because you got to understand who the Assyrians were. You got to understand who Jonah was. And you got to understand what God was asking him to do. He would rather die than follow what God had asked him to do. Because it was so difficult. God hasn't promised us an easy road. He hasn't promised you your dreams. He's promised us eternal life. But we got to get through this life. And there is cost in following our God. 2 Corinthians 5:14, we just looked at that. The love of Christ controls us. He died so that those who live no longer live for themselves. Are we hearing that? We're wrapping it up. We're on the home stretch. I say that. I'm on the final page. Really, this is good stuff. Matthew 10:37. Matthew 10:37. We're going to read through 40. Listen to this. This is what Jesus says about following him. This isn't my theology. This isn't my thoughts. This is what Jesus says. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If you read the article in your bulletin last week, you would understand what we're talking about. Because your first love must be Jesus Christ. Regardless your marital status, regardless your social status, your first love must be Jesus Christ. If not, you are not worthy of him. It says it. Verse 38, and he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. What does that mean, take your cross? The cross is a place of total submission. And total submission is daily. Daily, not just on Sunday for an hour and a half. It's every day with Jesus. Those who are not worthy to be submissive to him are not worthy of him. Verse 39, he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He's not talking about, it could apply to death. It could apply to being a martyr. But he's talking about if we're pursuing everything in our life and we're pursuing our dreams and pursuing our goals, regardless of what our commitment to follow him, he's saying, if you pursue it, you will not find life. But he said, if we come to him in submission and say, Lord, here I am, lead me, that you will find true life. Verse 40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Again, it's always the alignment with God, that through Christ, that's about worshiping our God and our Creator, our great Elohim. Let's look at few pages over Matthew 19, 16 through 30. Listen to this real quick. This is Matthew 19, 16 through 30. And it says here, This is the rich young ruler. Listen to what Jesus says to him and says to his disciples in response to this. It says, and someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? That sounds like some of us. What do I need to do to be saved? What do I need to do? No. And he said to them, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. How many of us know what they might be? Then he said, I'm not meaning to be ugly, but I am intending to challenge. Then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love yourself, your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? This guy would have made a great member in our church. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he said, or he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. The cost of following was just too expensive. And Jesus said to him, to his disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Amen? Then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything. This is Peter saying, look, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, listen to this church, and the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, we're going to read about that in a minute, you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for my name's sake, that means that's done the extreme for my name's sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. What does that mean? The first will be last. It's those who pursue their life now, those who pursue their life now will be last later. And last may mean the lake of fire. If we're pursuing our life now, if we're pursuing this life, but those of us who will make this life last to pursue Jesus Christ, we will be first or towards the front of the line. I think of many people who will be way ahead of me. Galatians 2:20. Let's move quickly here. Galatians 2:20. This is Paul writing again that we just read from 2 Corinthians. He said, I listen to this. I have been crucified with Christ. But it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And listen to this. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Not by complete understanding, not by logic, not by knowing everything, not knowing every step, but I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's the expectation of a follower of Christ. And again, we'll two more scriptures or two more passages. John 12. And I have all these written down. I didn't give you any questions today as far as fill in the blank. I just gave you all the answers. And I gave you all the verses. So if you can't hang or keep up, you can go back and read those and study those. I hope you do. Listen to this. John 12, 24 through 26. Truly, truly, I shared with the kids the other night when Jesus says truly, truly, that means, hey, this is important, listen. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. It says, if anyone serves me, listen to this. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And this honor may not be in this life. It may be at judgment. But here, it's so clear, and it talks, it gives a sign of a seed. We can get a seed, whether any kind of seed, and we can just hold on to that seed, put it in a Ziploc bag. I mean, I know you throw water in it, it might sprout, it won't do much, but the seed just by itself is nothing. It must go in the ground. It must be covered. It must be watered. And it must die. But then what does it do? It grows and produces a harvest. That's what our life does. When we follow Jesus in the way that he just, if anyone serves me, they must follow me. When we live in such a way that follows him and serves him, then we too, in ways beyond our expectation, in ways beyond our imagination, in ways that are often beyond our comprehension, we don't even know what's happening, but ways that are beyond our awareness, God begins to multiply his kingdom as we live obediently for him. But where I am, don't we always expect Jesus to be with us? He's always with me. Now he says, where I am, where does Jesus want you to be? Are you with him? Are the places you're going, can you take Jesus there? Men on the computer or in the bookstore or whatever, the things you look at, can Jesus look at? Can Jesus be with you in the midst of that? Women, the same to you. I don't know what y'all struggle with. Whether it's partying, drinking, I mean, we can list sins all day and be here till tonight. Whatever we struggle with, can we take Jesus with us? If we're having to leave him and check him at the door, it's probably bad. Why? Why all this? Why should we follow him? Revelation 21. Revelation 21. We read it last week. That's good, though. Verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning. There will no crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And the first things passed away. Remember, the flesh, then we're being created into born again, and the spirit is something new coming. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to no one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Wow. He who overcomes. That means there is a cost. This life we've been called to live and following him, there's a cost. We must overcome. We'll inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving, and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, God is building a kingdom for himself, a kingdom of people who will follow him and who will obey him. And that's what we see in our disciples. That's what we see in the thriving church. That's what we see in the success of this thriving church, is that there was a time when there were men, just like we were at one time, and we had no idea who Jesus Christ was. And I say men, when I say that, I'm talking about our race, our humankind. And then we came face to face, heart to heart, spirit to spirit with Jesus Christ, and we said, "Oh Lord, oh Lord." And we repented and we changed. These men, they did that, and that's why there's a thriving church today. And we can be a thriving church as well. Follow me, as Rhonda and Felicia are coming. Follow me means there will be costs involved. Follow me isn't a part-time job that only requires us to work on Sunday mornings for an hour and a half, but a full-time vocation that requires a lifetime commitment in service and love to others. Follow me means whatever direction I was traveling before will be the exact opposite of the direction I will travel from now on. In essence, following him means everything will be different. Everything will be different. And I'll leave with a quote of Martin Luther. He once said, "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing." And if this is true, why do we tell that following Jesus would cost so little? Maybe we all need to reconsider the cost of following Jesus. Again, God plans to build a kingdom of people who obediently follow him, who will continually seek him to be transformed into the image of his Son, and will intentionally, that means on purpose, strive to extend his kingdom. How are you following today? I'll leave it where we began. In Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. You'll pray for us. You'll lead us.